Good morning, everybody. So I was going to come up here and say, oh, wait, what are the first few lines of my sermon? Where did I put that? But just giving you a hard time. So before we get into things this morning, if you guys will join me in prayer, I sure would appreciate it. So Lord, I want to thank you for every one of us that's here, every one of us that can't be here or traveling. Let's bless them in their morning, their time, however they get their time with you. Make that just a blessing to their soul. And this morning, Lord, we just pray that you're here in full power and that everything that we talk about today in your word and what you have for us is taken in and that we understand it on a level that you want us to understand it. I thank you for what you've given me. I thank you for being with me this week as I've studied for this and as I've written the sermon, because without you, none of this really happens. And I thank you for that. Lord, you are the only one really, truly worthy of our praise and our honor. Thank you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So this morning, we're continuing our Welcome Home series, and we're going to do it with a look at the opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the idea of joy. In your handout, you've got a blank piece of paper, because lately I've been trying to think about how people like to learn and how they do things, and sometimes I just like to doodle when I'm trying to take notes. Sometimes I like to have a lot of space, so I figure the easiest thing to accommodate that for folks is just to give you a blank page. As we go through the sermon, most of the scripture I use will be up there either for you to read or the scriptural reference will be up there so you can write it down. So in a moment, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. It's the first chapter. Before we get into that, I wanted to share with you an experience that I had quite a few years ago. And if I think about it, it was probably, I can't think about how old I am, it was probably 12 or 13 years ago, actually. So when I came to Christ, it started really thanks to the efforts of a church in Federal Way, or actually Northeast Tacoma. It was Northwest Foursquare. It's a really big church. Last time I looked, so my wife is still close with their senior pastor. I think they have 4,000 or 5,000 members. They have like 4 services on the weekend, a prayer service Sunday nights. Senior pastor has a daily radio show that's just his sermon series. So you get the idea, like it's a huge church. And when I was there, we were lucky enough, I guess if luck's really the word, maybe blessed, to have leadership that was really connected to the congregation. So it didn't feel like a church that size would normally feel. Like sometimes you get lost when there's 4,000 of you, and I never felt that way there. So they did your standard life groups. And in fact, I was the de facto leader of the seniors group. So 12 years ago, I would have been 33. And I was leading a group of 70-year-olds. I know, right? And I had a really bad attitude about people that were older than me at the time. And God used that to teach me a lesson because I loved them. And they loved me back. So they did things like that. And they had other kind of offshoot programs to help people be connected to the church, to each other, and to God's purpose in their lives. So when I really started leaning into my Christianity, it was at that church. And it was after spending a few years there and a whole lot of energy like trying to avoid what God kept telling my wife and all my friends that he had in store for me, because I was really, really trying to avoid being in a place where I stand up here talking to a bunch of people because it makes me uncomfortable. But it was there that I really started considering what to do for ministry. So that's when I started actually doing ministry work. I started working in a program that they offered called Stephen Ministry. It's a kind of like a preset curriculum where they teach lay members of the congregation how to come up and walk alongside other members of the church that are going through bad times. Like, and you can imagine what some bad times might be. So when bad things happen, oftentimes you need a reminder that God's right there with you, and you need somebody to help you navigate really difficult landscapes. So I did that for about a year and a half. The entire time I did it, I had one person who had a lot of bad things to navigate. Normally, you didn't do that. It was a 3-month thing. Then you move on to somebody else. But I had this guy for 18 months. And we made a lot of progress. Last time I checked, actually, he's doing really well. God does some amazing things when you let God work. So when that ended, I kind of transitioned into a helping train Stephen ministers thing. There were a couple things I did pretty well with people. So they asked me to help train those. The first time that I was going to do that, I was really excited. and a little terrified probably, because I like teaching. I like sharing what I know. So for me, it was going to feed that part of me. Like my wife will tell you, I'm kind of a know-it-all. So anytime I can stand in front of people and tell them that I know it all, it makes me feel a little bit better. You know, I have an ego. I don't like it, but it's there. So the better part of that was is the thing about dealing with difficult people, which my guy had been for 18 months. That's what I was training. So I knew what I was doing. I was all in for it. And as some of you might be able to tell, I'm not exactly traditional. I mean, I come up here and I preach with my hat on backwards. I have tattoos. You know, not the traditional guy. If my legs weren't all messed up half the time, I'd probably be up here in cargo shorts also. I mean, it's just who I am. So there I was. Hat, shorts, tattoos. Also, like, I have this really unique disdain for name tags. I just don't like them. And disdain's a bit of an undersell. I hate them, and I don't know why. I just do. I always have. So I showed up to the training, get the name tag. I sign in, and I put Stephen Minister number 43565R. Put that on. So nobody really knew who I was. I like it that way. Anonymity for me is good. And at a church that big, you can imagine that there's going to be some people there that don't know who I am. I mean, I go to one service out of four and do some small ministry work. Not everybody knows who I am. So a few ladies that night, they didn't know who I was. And they didn't know that I was set to teach the last half of the class. So I sat there listening to the first half, participating, doing all the things you'd expect somebody to do who's paying attention. And then those ladies sat there in shock and awe about how horrible of a person I was because of my hat, my shorts, my tattoos. Right? So, like, I get so nervous when I do stuff like this. So I was crushed. Like, I was really nervous back then. I was crushed. Like, it wasn't good for me. And then that's going to be your morning cliffhanger because we're going to walk away from that story. And we'll come back to it later, though. I'll finish the story, but not right now. So, and we're going to come back to it, actually, because it has an awful lot to do with joy. Like, you know, what, and joy actually is what we're talking about this morning. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, it's chapter 1. And I could do the thing that everybody else up here does, where they tell you where it is in your Bible. But I don't have that memorized. So I don't have it memorized because the problem with using my tablet for everything is that I open it up, I push where it says 1 Thessalonians, it pops the chapters up, I push that, and then it magically transports me to where I want to be, which is nice, but it means I can't tell you where it is. So don't worry if you can't get there fast. I'm stalling for you if you haven't noticed. So by now, hopefully you're there. We're going to start in the second verse. The first verse is really just Paul's standard greeting, and I'll read it for you. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because your gospel came to you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Before we dive much deeper and further into things this morning, a little history about this church and its start is important. So they did not have it easy. The start was a little rough. The book of Acts is full of stories that recount problems that the early church and its founding faced. And these folks were no different. The opening verses of Acts 17 tells us of their struggles as Paul preached the gospel to them. As was his usual practice, he visited the synagogue and preach Christ, and as was usual, the reception was not quite what he would have liked. He and Silas did have people hear the truth of the gospel, a few Jews, a few of the Greek believers, a few of the women followers. They heard it, they believed, and it was a start. And for Paul, any start tended to lead to problems, and this case was no exception. Scripture tells us that several of the locals were jealous of this, and that they influenced some relatively unsavory characters. So kind of like all the people I grew up with, I would imagine. They influenced him to take action. And by taking action, I mean they rioted. They went to the house that they thought Paul and Silas were at, and they stormed it. They didn't find them there. The only people they found at the house were the house's owner and a few of the brothers. And they dragged them before the city authorities and charged them with crimes against Caesar. And the authorities were shocked. They weren't very happy with it. As a form of punishment, they took money from them, let them go. And that night, Paul and Silas were snuck out of town. And then we fast forward to this letter, and we have Paul writing to them in a way that cannot be anything but pure joy. Like, he's really happy. Like, this church that he didn't spend a whole lot of time with and had quite the rough start, they are flourishing. And why? Like, why are they able to find so much joy out of so much chaos? And the answer is simple. That's the first point this morning. It's their foundation and the strength of their faith. So their joy comes from their faith and the foundation that it's given them. And to help illustrate this, I want to read these verses in a different translation. So I'll start in the same place, the second verse. You don't have to pull your Bibles out again because I'm reading from the Message. Unless you happen to have the Message translation with you, then you can pull it out. But sometimes it's good for me to just hear things. So if you're comfortable doing it, just kind of sit back, close your eyes, listen to the word, and let it soak into you. In the Message, they tag this convictions of steel. Every time we think of you, we thank God for you. Day and night you're in our prayers as we call to mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope and following our Master, Jesus Christ, before God our Father. It's clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you very much, but also has put his hand on you for something special. When the message we preached came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened in you. The Holy Spirit put steel in your convictions. You paid careful attention to the way we lived among you and determined to live that way yourselves. In imitating us, you imitated the Master. Although great trouble accompanied the word, you were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit. Taking the trouble with the joy with the trouble. Do you know that all over the provinces of both Macedonia and Achaia, believers look up to you? The word has gotten around. Your lives are echoing the Master's word, not only in the provinces, but all over the place. The news of your faith in our God is out. We don't even have to say anything anymore. You're the message. People come up and tell us how you received us with open arms, how you deserted the dead idols of your old life so you could embrace and serve God, the true God. They marvel at how expectantly you await the arrival of the Son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from certain doom. So when I was studying for this, I read a bunch of different translations, and I read it in the Greek and just kind of get like a feel for what I was God was showing me. And I read this message, and it just spoke to me. I was kind of like, wow, like it's powerful. And there were some lines that stuck out to me. In verses 5 and 6, like these new believers imitated what they saw in Paul and Silas, and they were imitating Jesus, the Master. They were projecting the gospel just by imitating what they saw and believed. They had had unbelievable trouble. Like they were rioting when this church was founded. But they were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit. So they took the trouble with the joy, and they took joy from the trouble, and they built their lives on that, on the Holy Spirit, on Jesus. This is a foundation. It's a foundation for joy. And what were the results? Well, if we look at verses 7 through 10, the last part of the scripture, like they don't even have to say anything anymore about the church. Paul and Silas don't, because word is spread so far, and the joy that I just mentioned from them is so palatable that it speaks for them. Like, and it doesn't just speak for them. That joy, that foundation they have, speaks for the gospel. So in other words, if you put it like this, if you walked into their homes, like wherever they're meeting, like their Sunday night life group at Jeff and Tina's house, small plug for my life group, you'd walk in and you'd see that they radiate the joy that comes from the firm foundation that is the gospel in their lives. Like, wow, like you walk in and you can feel it. They radiated the joy that comes from the firm foundation that is the gospel in their lives. And it was so powerful that it was helping to spread the gospel. Like just the stories of how they lived and the truth of their master was spreading Jesus. And if we take a quick look and go back to the Old Testament, we'll see that this is kind of in our DNA to be this way. To have this kind of joy, it's how we're made. We look at Psalm 126. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, because I'll read it for you. It illustrates taking your joy from the Lord. And I'm not reading from the message anymore. I'm back to the English Standard Version that I like to read from. So Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This psalm is a pretty good illustration of what the church in Thessalonica was doing. They were living in the joy of their master. Their house of joy was built on a foundation of the Lord, and the psalm is almost prophetic for them and for us in how to live out that joy. So if we look at it, the second verse, their mouths are filled with laughter, their tongues with joy. Like they're happy people, like God is doing things in them. And they know it and they believe it. And it's followed immediately by the idea that the surrounding people saw this. They noted the joy that they lived their lives in, and it had an effect. Sort of like this neighborhood. If we radiate the joy of Jesus, and that's our foundation, the neighborhood is going to notice us. It'd be hard not to. So in the psalm, the word of the Lord, like it was with the Thessalonians, was being spread by the joy in which they lived their lives. And it was clear, like their joy wasn't simply because they had been granted blessings or abundance in areas of need, but it was because the Lord had led them and had restored them. So did they care about the good things that were happening, the good things that were going to come to them? Of course they did, right? Human nature is what it is. That hasn't changed since creation. We like good things. We like provision. However, the psalmist makes the point that while they do take joy in that, this joy is like joy with a small j. So the joy that they take from all of it is really the bigger version of joy. That'd be capital J, capital O, capital Y. Like the version that permeates their everyday lives. And that's a joy that only comes, or I should say, only has a real, a tangible, a relatable foundation in the Lord. The psalmist expresses this really well. And the Thessalonians live it out almost to perfection. And in both cases, it radiates from them. It's a magnet that people are attracted to. And I'll say it again, that this joy is joy that only has a real, tangible, relatable foundation in the Lord. So, a foundation of joy is found in our faith and in the security that is the Lord. Now, if you're anything like me, you're probably sitting there and thinking to yourself, like, what's next? Sometimes I'm a little skeptical and I kind of think that way. I'm like, okay, good. That works for me, but what happens next? And it's a good question. It's a good question because life isn't always easy. Like, there are hard times. Like, things happen. Life happens. So I started this morning talking about that experience I had being a Stephen minister, and I mentioned briefly what the program was, and I bring it up now here because it's the what's next, it's the life is hard thing. It's not easy. And that program existed because there's some truth in that. And that means that things are going to happen that steal our joy. It diverts us from building on the foundation of that joy. Like, it's going to happen. And what do we do when it does? So the second point this morning, we could easily title Getting Off Track, because that's what it is. And we don't need to go much further than someone that was really, really close to Jesus to see how easy it is to get off track. In this case, I'm talking about Peter. So the Gospels all relate in some way the story of Jesus' prediction of how Peter will get off track. He's going to make decisions that do not kind of exude the joy that we're talking about this morning. And we're going to go to Mark chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." So Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. The scripture is going to go on to tell us that while Peter talked a good game, after Jesus was arrested, something changes. He's going to deny Jesus three times. We'll go to Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72. I'll read them for you. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man, he's one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Like, certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him that before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept." He broke down and he wept. It is very easy for me to stand up here and read this and then like gasp, like, "What did he do?" And be kind of shocked. Like, how do you do that if you're Peter? Like, he denied who? This man who stood before our Lord, before the Savior of the world, he did what? But like, it's always easy to criticize someone else's actions and their reactions to situations that we don't find ourselves in. I'm guilty of this. I do it all the time. It's not really a good quality. So I can say that it's easy for me to stand up here and say that I wouldn't deny Jesus. Like I'm not going to deny Jesus and pound my fist against the, you know, maybe break it because I'm pounding it so hard, get Tim mad at me for breaking it, you know, because I'm really convicted that I would not deny. I just wouldn't deny Jesus. I can do that. I think a lot of us would. If I asked you all to like form a single file line and come up and grab the mic and say, you know, "You deny Jesus," I think all of us would most of us would probably be comfortable saying, yeah, I won't do that. And Peter was really comfortable saying that. He said that. But then things went sideways. Like Jesus gets arrested. And Peter knows, like he has to finally realize it, that what comes next is coming next. And it terrifies him, like, because he doesn't want Jesus' fate to be his fate, like at least not in that moment. So he gets the chance to stand up and stand with Jesus, and he doesn't do it. He doesn't. He can't. Right? It's not just one time. It's three times. Ouch, like that hurts. Denies him three times. And he knows it's bad. He knows that he's fallen. He knows that he's failed. Because as soon as that rooster crows the second time, he knows what's happened. And the last line of the scripture we just read says it. He broke down. He wept. And I bet it wasn't just tears of being upset or a little angry, because we all kind of do that. We get upset. We get angry. We get emotional. It happens. Like, I cried recently, but it wasn't that kind of crying, right? We'll step back a second from the scripture. My favorite team, the Arizona State University Sun Devils, they lost in the basketball tournament. And I was watching videos of my favorite player on the team. His name is Zee Cheatham. He's like 6'11". And he comes from South Phoenix. So ASU was a local team for him. In the post-game press conference, he talked about the legacy he was leaving. Going back to his school meant a lot to him. And he was good for them, and he was good in the community. And he ends the press conference, and he's crying. He was sad, right? And I was sad for him. So maybe I cried a little bit. My daughter hasn't dusted in a while. My wife might have been cutting some onions, strong onions. Maybe I cried a little bit more than just a little. Right, so that happens. You know, the older I get sentimental. So for Peter, it wasn't this kind of crying, right? It wasn't that. It was weeping. It was a soul-crushing realization that he had betrayed the foundation of his joy. And now, in that moment, he wasn't living out the kind of joy that people see and are attracted to. If I were Peter, this would destroy me. It's soul-crushing. I wouldn't be crying tears over a ball game. I'd be soul-weeping. Like in between the tears and the sobs, like I did what? I did that to the Lord? Yeah, you know what? It would feel like my life was over. Like my joy is gone. The foundation that I was building upon was gone. But it wasn't. It wasn't gone. It wasn't over. Not for Peter and not for any of us. If we pick up Peter's story shortly after Jesus is resurrected and he's revealed himself to those that loved him, we'll go to John 21, verses 15 to 19. I'll read them for you. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." So he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to the Lord, he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Then Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And scripture going forward is going to reflect that Peter follows him. He's the epitome of a good and faithful servant. So the question, the second point, was what's next? And this is the what's next. life. I said a little bit ago, it really isn't easy. And talking about Peter this morning, in all of this, we're talking about moments in his life where he was not at his best. He was freaked out. He was scared. He was not quite himself. And the result was horrible for him. Like, he denied the Lord, his Lord. Like, remember, the Lord that he knew in the flesh and blood, whom he had seen do things that only Messiah could have done. So for Peter, like, the what's next didn't involve giving up. He stayed the course, and the Lord redeems him. But Peter's story continues, and he does great things. His foundation, the foundation of his life's joy, is the Lord, and that never goes away. And now we get to our last point. It's the what's next for us. So it's the what about us. I said something earlier about how I'm always a bit skeptical, which means that when I was a new Christian, I read these verses and thought, I said this earlier, this is probably pretty easy for Peter, right? Like, he's got the Lord there, flesh and blood Messiah. A risen from the dead Messiah is right there. So yeah, if you ask me three times, Lord, if I love you and I'm Peter, my answer each and every time is going to be a really emphatic yes, because he's right there. Any doubts are gone. So a few thousand years later, for you and I, like, how does this work? So let's go back to the very beginning of my sermon, and I'll reread it to you in case you missed something. Just kidding. So we go back to the beginning story. Okay, I was sitting in that room, had my fake name tag on, which I really liked, hat on backwards, tattoos on my legs showing, shorts on, listening to a couple of the folks in the class really heavily criticize me. It was brutal, and they didn't know I could hear them. They didn't know also that they were sitting at a table with somebody who I knew because she was friends with my wife. So I was mad because I was hurt. I knew what they were saying. I could see Emily, my wife's friend's reaction, so I knew it was bad. So imagine if you yourself were going to do something you really wanted to do, and before you could do it, all you can hear and sticks in your head is criticism about how you look. What are some of those criticisms? Right, you don't wear hats in church. And the real kicker, men don't wear hats inside. Who wears shorts like that to a church function? How can you be a Christian with all those tattoos? So it hurts, because that's me. And I was a relatively young Christian then, so, you know, it struck a chord. Now, imagine their surprise. Second half of the class starts up, and they announce me, Noel Marsh, Stephen Minister Trainer, and I walk up there and take my name tag off. They were surprised. It's like, you know, those MasterCard commercials where you're going to Disneyland with the family, and it's like, you know, Dole Whip, $47.59, Rose Gold Disney, or, you know, mini ears for your daughter, $342, three all-day passes, $1,012, making your kid's day priceless. Right? We've seen those commercials. That's how I felt, like the really petty part of me. I don't like admitting sometimes that I can be petty. I'm not that much really anymore, but then I was. So the really petty part of me was happy. Like, I was like, ha, gotcha. And then as luck would have it, those ladies were the ones with the most questions. Like, they were the ones struggling with some of the concepts I was teaching. So I was given a chance to put them in their place. Like, put the knife in them, turn it. Like, you'd hurt me, I can come back at you now. I didn't do that. Like, that's not the right thing to do. What happened was is that we all helped them struggle through the lessons, and we let them ask the really good questions that I bet everybody else in the class had. It wasn't an easy topic. So we took the time to go through all of it to make sure everybody understood. And we get to the first break, and, like, the inevitable thing that's going to happen, it's going to happen, because they wanted to pull me aside and talk to me. And if you know me and you see me pacing around every time before I come up here, you know that even though I like doing this stuff, like I like teaching people things and I like coming up here and preaching, it terrifies me. So I've got things I do to get into a groove so I don't think about it. And once I'm in that groove, like, don't mess with it. Like, just kind of let me be where I am so I'm okay. And they'd already messed with that one time, and now like they pulled me aside because they were going to mess with it again, which is really going to throw me off for the last hour of class. Except they didn't do that. Like, so this was their Peter moment. Because what they did was a little bit like what Peter did after he'd messed up. So they pulled me aside to confess to me what they had said and what they'd felt, because they felt convicted to admit it to me. So the Holy Spirit was working in them. And they didn't know that I knew what they had said. And when they found out I did, they were a little surprised that I had treated them kindly in class. Because they were mean. They were really mean to me. But here's the thing. And this is really the what about us point resolution. So we're not perfect. Like, we're just not. We're not made that way. Not after the fall of man. Not after we read about sin coming into the world. We can't be perfect. But as we strive for being more open and more honest and more welcoming, what we can be is this. What Peter exhibited and what those ladies exhibited. That when your joy, like this thing that radiates from us, that's the love of Jesus, that kind of comes from us to other people, when that gets lost, we don't step off our foundation. Right, Peter didn't step off his foundation when he lost his way. And these ladies, they lost their way. They didn't step off their foundation either. We don't move away from the strength of the foundation that is built upon our faith in Jesus. Because Jesus isn't really giving up on us. He hasn't given up on me. I'm sure I've done some things that he might roll his eyes at and think he should, but he doesn't. So he's not going to give up on you either. It just like he didn't give up on Peter or those ladies who didn't care for my appearance. So he doesn't give up on us. And he's always willing to help restore our joy. And is always the firm foundation of our faith that allows us to radiate the love and joy that draws people to him. And if you'll pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for firm and clear examples of how to navigate tough situations in our life, the things that happen. You've given us Jesus. You've given us the word. You've given us an ability to understand these things so that when we need to, which is probably every day if we're honest, Lord, we can go there and see what you're showing us, what you want us to know, how you want us to live, and how you want us to be in relationship with you and with the people we come into contact with every single day. Personally, Lord, I thank you for that. I couldn't get through my day without it. So I thank you, Lord, for that and for the message this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.